This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Well, there are ways to read the Bible that are in accordance with the Holy Scriptures, and then there's a way to read the Bible that would lead us astray, to distract us from the truth. And we're going to continue in our ongoing series about misquoted Bible passages. Thanks for tuning into this edition of Once for All. I'm your host, Pastor Evan Gigline, and I'm the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. If you want to chime in at any point during today's broadcast, we are coming to you live this Thursday morning, December the 7th, anniversary of Pearl Harbor. Toll-free number is 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-513-2484. You can also send me an email, and I'll get your email live during today's broadcast. That phone number is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. My guest for this ongoing series of misquoted Bible passages is pastor of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel in Grand Forks, North Dakota. He's also author of a forthcoming book on misquoted Bible passages, Pastor Dan Silsey. Welcome back.
Good morning. Good to be with you.
You've done a great job so far during the series, but for those maybe just tuning in halfway through, give us a little bit of a reminder of maybe some principles that we can help guide us as we read the Scriptures so that we get at the true meaning of the Scriptures rather than kind of the meaning we want to insert.
Yeah, so whenever we encounter the Scriptures through reading them or hearing them proclaimed, we always want to be asking if we're understanding them or hearing them proclaimed on their own terms. So the Scriptures are given to us, and they have a context. So there's different sort of genres in the Scripture. We have parts of the Scripture that are just giving us historical information. We have parts of the Scripture that are sort of poetic in nature, that they're sort of even hymns, you know. We have parts of the Scripture that are thick doctrinal teaching, you know. And so we want to understand all of these things on their own terms and within their context, both immediately and broadly. So the center point of it all, we would say, is the one who has authority to rise from the dead, right? This is Christ. And so the one who is risen from the dead says of the Scriptures that they all point to him. And so that's what we should be striving to see in the Scriptures, is where is Jesus in whatever we're reading or studying or hearing proclaimed to us. And when we hear Christ proclaimed in the Scriptures, what we discover is that we receive true comfort and joy and peace, because it's about the heart of the matter, which is the forgiveness of our sins through his death and resurrection alone. And so we need to strive for that rather than maybe cherry-picking verses out of context just because we might be able to make them say something that makes us feel good or something that is, you know, popular in the culture or whatever. We need to steer away from that way of reading the Scriptures and instead read them on their own terms.
Can you prove that hermeneutic from the Scriptures?
Well, again, that's why I point to Christ, you know, because Christ is, like I said, is the one who is risen from the dead. And the guy who is risen from the dead, I'm gonna listen to his wisdom, you know. And so he himself, when speaking with the Pharisees, he says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you will find life. And I tell you, it is they that testify about me. And then also whenever we see Christ's apostles, for example, writing the scriptures and teaching, they are incessantly Christocentric, through and through. Christ is the center of it all. This is what we see the gospel writers doing when they write their gospels about Christ. They'll take Old Testament prophecies and show that Christ is the fulfillment of them. We see Peter and Paul doing the same, making Christ the center of everything that they teach. And so we shouldn't presume to do anything different than they did.
Now, before we get into the particulars of today's verse that we'll be looking at, just speaking in general, what is maybe a common problem or a common error that people commit as they approach the scriptures and fail to do what you just described?
I would say it's always taking a verse out of its context. Because the way that language works is that words work in relationship to one another, and sentences work in relationship to other sentences, and paragraphs, and so on and so forth. And so if I pull certain chunks of sentences out of their context, I can make them say things that maybe they don't mean in the first place. And this is kind of appealing because I can take, like we did last week, with God all things are possible. I can take that out of its context and maybe apply it to achieving my dreams and my goals, you know, so that I have this dream and this desire, this thing I want to strive for. And look, the Bible says that with God I can do this because with God all things are possible. But when we put it back in its context, we realize that's not quite what Jesus is talking about there. So taking a verse out of context is one way. Another way, which we've talked about a lot here, is not properly distinguishing law and gospel in a text. So that God speaks to us through these words of law, which exposes our sin, and gospel, which shows us our need for a Savior. And that this is how the scriptures are always encountering us, is through law and gospel. And when we mix that up, we end up robbing Christ of his glory and usually giving ourselves more glory than we deserve. So context and law and gospel are the two main ways we want to understand the scriptures.
Okay, so let's go to the verse at hand for our consideration today. It comes from the book of Philippians, the 4th chapter. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through him, referring to Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, as you have read this verse talked about, heard it talked about, and even preached about, what's the maybe common interpretation of Philippians 4:13?
I think this text is the favorite text, maybe second only to the athletic text in Corinthians that Paul talks about. This is the favorite text of athletes, you know. So this is the one I've actually seen this posted on a weight room wall one time, and I also remember a couple Olympic cycles ago. This text came up in the news because one of the swimmers won a gold medal. And, you know, afterwards, the reporter shoved a microphone in her face and she said, what are you feeling right now? And the swimmer said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so this is often a text that is used as this, I've achieved something great, but I kind of want to have a humility about it, and so I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even win a gold medal.
It strikes me, just to interrupt real quick, it strikes me that only the gold medalist can quote that passage.
Well, this is the fascinating thing, isn't it? Yeah, that it's about what I've achieved, and so I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You don't hear the silver medalist saying that, you know. Yeah, that's right. Almost all. It's not quite as powerful if they were to do that. And people heard that and they said, what a testimony to Christ. You know, she was bearing witness about Christ. And I kind of would challenge that a little bit because I'm not so sure that saying that Christ has strengthened me to win a gold medal is saying anything that the world wouldn't expect to hear. And what I mean by that is to quote that verse in the context of a great achievement in the eyes of the world is really only reinforcing what everybody thinks about Christianity anyway, which is, if I have Jesus, I can do great things. And so instead, we should look at this text in its context, and we'll see that this isn't about human achievement. This isn't about me doing great things and just remembering to give credit where credit is due. This is actually about Paul speaking about being content in whatever situation we're found in. And so rather than using it to motivate people to, you know, hit that next benchmark, we should consider it instead as a verse of reminding us that we're to be content in whatever situation we're in.
Given the description you just gave us of how Philippians 4:13 is oftentimes quoted, it takes me back to the parable that Jesus tells about the tax collector and the Pharisee that both go up to the temple to pray. And I realize that there's a difference between, you know, seeing that God strengthens me versus the Pharisee who finds self-righteousness, moral self-righteousness before God. But there is a common theme, and that is this, that the Pharisee, if we look very carefully at what he prays, the Pharisee says, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, that I fast twice a day, I give tithes of all that I get. But ultimately, the Pharisee is giving God the credit, giving God the credit that I'm not sinful like other men. So in the Pharisee's eyes, it wasn't that God had accomplished for him, it's that God had empowered him to accomplish. And I hear a same thing of what you're saying from Philippians 4:13, rather than it's Christ doing the work and Christ getting the credit, it's Christ giving us the ability to accomplish for ourselves. Is that what you're saying?
Right. Yeah. Kind of similar to our discussion last week, where God, Jesus, becomes sort of my co-pilot, you know, in this case, he becomes my cheerleader, or even my coach, you know, the one who's pushing me and making me strive for greater things, which is really not, I mean, when you consider the Christian life, and hopefully we can look at a couple of texts that will talk about this morning, the Christian life is not one of boasting in greatness. That's something that is warned against over and over in the scriptures. And so to use a text like this to boast in an achievement that we have accomplished sounds kind of pious, because we're giving credit to Jesus, right? And yet what is in focus is actually not Jesus and what he has done, but what I have just accomplished in winning a gold medal or whatever it is. You never hear I'd like to see what the news would do with someone who's in the pit of suffering and quotes this verse, you know? I have a feeling it wouldn't be quite as popularly received because the human achievement part is missing, right? But it's in fact in the pit of suffering that Paul would have this verse used.
Someone says, look, Pastor, you're being kind of nitpicky. You know, at least the Olympian is trying to give glory to God. You know, can't we just back off and let, you know, Christians be Christians and focus our attention on the error of those who would be teaching against Christianity? Why do you have to pick on these poor people who are using a passage a little bit differently than you would see it? How do you respond?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not trying to pick on the Olympian, I guess. What I am challenging is our response to it. So when we hear this verse used this way, perhaps our first response should not be, wow, isn't that amazing? Isn't that great? Maybe our first response should be, well, I think maybe that verse isn't what Paul meant in that context. You know, maybe that's not the way that verse should be used. I mean, the sarcastic part of me, and that's always dangerous, and sometimes the cynical part of me, wants to say, if a person has a platform like that, maybe they should take Paul's example in Philippians and in 2 Corinthians, where he outlines his great achievements, and what he says is, It's nothing. All of that is nothing. So it would have been amazing to see that Olympian say, you think a gold medal is something amazing? How about let me tell you about Christ and what he has done, to die and rise again for the forgiveness of your sin. See, now that wouldn't have been as popular, but that would have been a more faithful witness to Christ, to say this gold medal that I've just won is rubbish. It's nothing. But let me tell you about what is the true prize that we all have, you know.
As you know, in theology, we sometimes talk in a couple different categories, one being the formal principle, which is where one obtains his theology. So for Christians, it's the scriptures. That's our source of truth. And then we also talk about the material principle. That is the heart and center of one's theology, the part of theology that everything else clings to. So like the center axle on a bicycle wheel, all the spokes must attach to that center. In the understanding of Philippians 4:13, the way that you described that God's empowering me to be strong, what does that make our material principle to be? How does that change the heart and center of our theology?
It turns so the material principle of Christians would be the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and Christ alone, without human works at all. We call this justification, right? So an improper understanding of Philippians 4 would turn that material principle into, human works. I mean, so that it's success in life that would be the determining factor, right? So the implication could be, if I do something great because Christ is strengthening me, if I don't do something great, does that mean Christ is not strengthening me, right? So that the material principle becomes how well I'm accomplishing something, rather than what Christ has accomplished to forgive me of my sin.
All right, very good. We're going to take a break right there. When we get back from this break, we'll be asking Pastor Silsley, how should we rightly understand Philippians 4:13? You're listening to Once for All, and we are continuing our series on misquoted Bible passages. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Keith Peters in Washington. Firefighters have stopped the spread of a wildfire that has destroyed homes near the world-famous Getty Museum in Los Angeles. Deputy Fire Chief Charles Butler says firefighters and aircraft stopped the growth of the 475-acre blaze in the Bel Air neighborhood. There are currently few visible flames, and crews are concentrating on the southwest corner of the fire. Butler says four homes have been destroyed and 11 damaged since that blaze erupted before dawn Wednesday in an area that includes many hilltop mansions. About 700 homes, an apartment building, and a school have been ordered evacuated. Northeast winds driving the flames eased by afternoon, but they're expected to return in full force Wednesday night. Firefighters are struggling to ring the blaze before that happens. On Wall Street, the Dow down by 40 points to 24,141. The Nasdaq rose 14. Oil down $1.66 today. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
The United Nations has long been an effective tool of international pro-abortion activists. The UN has even threatened to withhold desperately needed funds from poor pro-life countries unless they change their abortion laws. Recently, African nations and the small island state of St. Lucia pushed back and won. They attached three resolutions to efforts promoting sex education and reproductive health for young children. Reproductive health is code word for abortion. The pro-life nations added amendments requiring appropriate direction and guidance from parents and legal guardians. A common UN approach is to promote sex outside of marriage and abortion without the parents being involved. It's good to see the UN get its wings clipped when pushing an extreme agenda.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
While many Christians today regard the doctrine of election as terrifying, the Formula of Concord insists that it is a doctrine of supreme comfort. Article 11 of the Solid Declaration says, If we abide by this teaching of predestination and cling to it, it is a very useful, saving, consoling teaching. It establishes very effectively the article that we are justified and saved without any works and merits of ours, purely out of grace alone, for Christ's sake. Before the time of the world, before we existed, yes, even before the foundation of the world was laid, when, of course, we could do nothing good, we were chosen by grace in Christ to salvation according to God's purpose. That was the Formula of Concord on the Doctrine of Election for today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. The federal government says U.S. healthcare spending reached $3.3 million last year, which averages out to $10,348 for every man, woman, and child. This is a 4.3% annual increase and actually represented slower growth than in 2015, but healthcare spending still grew faster than the economy. The trade group Airlines for America says around 51 million Americans are expected to fly on U.S. airlines in the 3 weeks around Christmas and New Year's Day. The group credits an improving economy and airfares that have lagged below the rate of inflation. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average fell nearly 40 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is what Philippians 4:13 says. Welcome back to Once for All. We're continuing our series on misquoted Bible passages. Before the break, Pastor Dan Silsley described how oftentimes this verse is seen to say that God gives me the ability so that I can accomplish, and now I can do anything that I want to accomplish because now God has given me the strength. Pastor Silsley, how should we rightly understand Philippians 4:13?
Yeah, I think there's especially two places I'd like to look, in addition to the immediate context of Philippians 4:13, to see what Paul's experience was as an apostle and how he deals with that experience and what he points people to when he talks about that experience. So in the immediate context, here Paul is referring to the Philippians and giving thanks that they have supported him in his ministry. And so he's thanking them, and rightly so. You know, he is proclaiming the gospel, they have helped him, and so he's giving them thanks. He also, though, wants to stave off a misunderstanding, which is the idea that that he needs their support. And so in verse 10, just listen to what he says, Philippians 4, starting at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So right here, he brings in the idea of contentedness. He goes on, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. So even in just the immediate context of the verse, we see that Paul is talking about contentedness as he goes about doing his ministry, that whether he has a lot or whether he has almost nothing really doesn't matter because he is in Christ. And the strength that Christ gives him, namely Christ's promise of righteousness and the promise of return one day, that's enough for Paul, and he is content with that.
If I can interrupt, I mean, we don't normally think about contentment when we're in prosperity. Usually we're saying I need to be content when I have little. Rarely do we say I need to be content when we have lots. But there is, I think, a point to that, right? That it's possible for us to be rich and have everything going for us and having everything that we could ever need and still be wanting what we don't have. But it seems like verse 13 would be speaking more to the being in need and in suffering than having plenty. So when he says that I can do all things through him who strengthens me, that is, I can be content when I have little.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll let you continue. I'll try not to interrupt too much.
Hey, no, that's okay. I mean, yeah, so the immediate context itself sort of keeps us from this human achievement way of understanding the verse. Now, if we even go back a little further in Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul is going to be sort of defending his apostleship, and he's going to be warning the Philippians about false teachers. And so if I could even go back a little further and read here, starting at verse 2 of chapter 3, he says this: "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And then he goes on to sort of show his pedigree here. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I do far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." So in the flesh, Paul has much to boast about. But he goes on, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish," and that's a nice translation, "so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So notice how Paul does this. He shows his pedigree, how he has much to boast about, more than these false teachers who were coming in, and yet he counts all of it as, you know, brown stuff on the bottom of his shoe, because of what Christ has done for him. And that the thing he presses on towards is not his own human achievements, not human greatness, not being a great and mighty and powerful apostle. The thing he presses on towards is the resurrection from the dead. So because he has that eternal perspective, the worldly sufferings that he may endure, they're nothing. He's learned to be content in all circumstances.
So it kind of goes back to the example you used of the Olympian, that when we're sort of crowning our achievements and we think, oh, look at this Olympian who has won a gold medal, or look at this star athlete or this star movie actor who has won this Oscar award that no one else has won, and we're all applauding and congratulating and saying what an amazing feat for a human being to accomplish. God's looking down and saying, look, none of this really impresses me. Isaiah tells us that even our best works are as filthy rags. And this is the way, then, that we can give true glory to Christ, that all of our best accomplishments. I mean, I suppose maybe each and every one of us, if we reflected upon our life, we would have some sort of a crown jewel of our life's accomplishments. And even our very best accomplishment of life is not worth bragging about before our Lord.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and I think this is why, as Christians, we shouldn't be so quick to be impressed when someone famous in the news says something like, "I just want to thank Jesus for all of this," you know? That's exactly how the world would expect. I mean, that's just the way humanity functions in our sinful flesh, which is we look at something great according to the world's wisdom, and then we sort of tack Jesus onto it, and we want to say, well, wow, isn't that great? They mentioned Jesus. But we don't sort of pause to consider how they're using the scriptures and how they're sort of applying Christ to this situation, you know? So like I said before, it would be remarkable to hear someone famous say, all of this is nothing. Let me tell you what truly matters.
So so in the ancient world, amongst the pagans, there are all various kinds of false gods, and it was typically thought that the one who had the best god would be the one who would prevail, whether it be in battle or just in prosperity in general. And so if this person's doing really well, then it's their god who's sort of winning, defeating, better than all the other gods. And so what we've done when we have a camera on our face and say we have accomplished these great things because of Jesus, we sort of adopted that view of pagan religion and have just used the terms of Christianity to apply to our form of pagan religion.
Right. That's right. It's just the way humanity functions by nature. And so as Christians, we shouldn't be so impressed by it.
Okay. Was there another passage you wanted to point us to?
Yeah, if I could go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is sort of similar to what Paul was doing in Philippians chapter 3, where he's warning against those who would come in and challenge his apostleship based on his pedigree, you know? So he's going to, here in chapter 11, he's going to go through everything that he has endured. And so what I want the listener to focus on is what is the nature of Paul's experience as an apostle? So starting in verse 21, he says this, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am speaking as a madman. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, a night and day I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. So just notice there what Paul experienced as a servant of Christ, he says. None of it is anything that the world will look on and say, that's great, you know? All of it is this intense suffering on account of proclaiming Jesus. So I'm reminded of what Jesus says when he says that the servant is not above his master, right? That Jesus promises that the Christian's life will be hard. It will be full of suffering. It will be full of people hating you on account of Christ. And it will be full of temptation to abandon Christ and his gospel because the world hates it. And so this is another context maybe in which we should view Philippians 4:13, that even in the midst of this intense hardship and suffering as a servant of Christ, Paul is still content. He will boast in his weaknesses because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him.
I love that passage where Jesus says that the slave is not above the master, because oftentimes, we'll look at Christ and how he's teaching about, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And at that teaching, a lot of people just walk away. They don't want to hear it. The rich young ruler says, look, I'm out of here then if I have to sell all that I have. And so people just outright don't accept the teaching of Jesus. But today we're going, well, you know, we can contextualize the message so that people will be more accepting of it. And somehow I think we sometimes think that we could be above the master, that people will be more accepting of the message we preach than the message that Christ preached.
Right. Yeah. One of the ways that this happens, I think, is one of the verses that we'll look at is John 10, right, where Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd who comes to bring abundant life, right? And so often that verse is taken, and as Christians, the temptation is to preach that as a Christian, your life will get better. I don't know how many times I've heard this, either better in a very physical way, like better health, better finances, better whatever, or better sort of in a transformative way, that that you'll have a better outlook on life or something, or that it's always this better idea, you know? When Jesus promises this life will probably get worse if you're a Christian, but the life to come is what we press on towards. This is just the way the world functions, and we shouldn't play the game.
Wait, when you were reading that section from 2 Corinthians, you know, that Paul says that he's received from the Jews 39 lashes 5 times and was beaten with rods 3 times and stoned and shipwrecked and spent a night and day in the deep, which I assume is the sea and the ocean. You know, I'm thinking, I live a pretty cush life as a Christian, even as a minister in the Lord's church. I don't often wonder if I'm going to be sleeping in bed that night or not. It's sort of a given. But what Paul is teaching us is the sacrifice for the gospel is worth giving up everything.
Yeah, that's right. Which is why we should rejoice, not when something great happens and someone says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We should rejoice when the person in the pit of suffering has been granted faith in Christ to be able to say, even here, I know that Christ's word is sufficient. And so even here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even when the world would look on and say, that is the worst place that you would ever want to be in. The Christian says, maybe so, but here Christ is with me. Yeah.
All right, how does that confession come? We'll be talking about that right after this break. If we are in the midst of disaster, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of just complete destruction, how could it be that God is still showing his love towards us? If he really loved us, he wouldn't let these things happen. We'll talk about that right after this break. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
With SRN News, I'm Rich Thomason in Washington. Democratic Senator Al Franken, the subject of numerous sexual harassment allegations, expected to address his political future later this morning. A growing number of senators have called on Franken to resign. With a partial government shutdown looming at the end of the week, the House will vote today on a stopgap spending bill. After the bill clears the House, which it is expected to do, it will head to the Senate for consideration. There is a sense of dread that hangs over Southern California's firefighters today. The winds that have been driving several ferocious wildfires are expected to hit 80 miles per hour later today. Clashes between hundreds of Palestinian protesters and Israeli troops have erupted across the West Bank, reaction to President Trump's recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. The Dow up 50 points. More details at srnnews.com.
This is Sacred Meditations. Some hymns make perfect prayers, especially during the season of Advent. Try this one. Savior of the nations come, virgin son make here your home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth. Not by human flesh and blood, by the Spirit of our God, was the Word of God made flesh, woman's offspring pure and fresh. finding peace by meditating on Jesus Christ. This prayer is brought to you by sacredmeditations.org. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
It's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
There are a lot of new songs coming out for use in the church. How do we judge if they're fitting and good? Here's a criteria, 4 points. First, is Jesus mentioned? Yes or no? If Jesus isn't mentioned, then we know that it's not a Christian hymn. It's not singing about our salvation. 2, is the song clear? Does it use sentences with subject, verb, and object, or is it simply a brought-together collection of sentence fragments and phrases, kind of stream-of-thought idea? Rate it on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being very clear and 1 being obscure. 3, is it mystical? Is the song about the things that God has done, these very objective, true, historical things, or is it about my own emotions and experiences of God? That's subjective and mystic. Does the song repeat the same words and phrases over and over in a kind of hypnotic mantra? Rank the song 1 to 10, 10 being very objective and 1 very subjective. And 4, law and gospel. Does the song proclaim the law in its sternness, which condemns me of my sin and brings me to despair of myself? Or does it give me the gospel in its sweetness? The gospel, of course, is the promise of all of our sins through the death of Jesus on the cross. Are the law and the gospel rightly divided and not mixed up? Is the law presented as something that I can do, or does it show me my own sinfulness and the need for Jesus? And is the gospel conditional, based on my acceptance of it and my actions and decisions? Or does it come to me as God's unconditional love? If we use these criteria, we can see if a song is bringing us Jesus and his salvation and forgiveness and life, or if it's telling us what we need to do. If a song brings us Jesus, let's sing it with all our heart and rejoice in his salvation.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Ron DeRongstra. On the hardwood last night, Orlando beat Atlanta in overtime 110-106. Cleveland beat Sacramento 101-95. LeBron James drains a three-pointer with 15 seconds left. Cavaliers tie a franchise record with their 13th straight win. Indiana beat Chicago 98-96. Boston beats Dallas 97-90 and remains perfect against the Western Conference. Knicks beat Memphis 99-88. Courtney Lee with 24 points. Kristaps Porzingis had 18. Milwaukee beat Detroit 104-100. Pistons lose their fourth straight. New Orleans beat Denver 123-114. Golden State 101. Charlotte 87. San Antonio beat Miami 117-105. The Spurs, eighth straight win over the Heat. Minnesota beats the Clippers 113-107. Clippers drop their fourth straight. This is SRN Sports. On the ice last night, the Caps beat the Blackhawks 6-2. In a shootout, Toronto 2-1 over Calgary. Flyers beat Edmonton 4-2, and Anaheim shuts out Ottawa 3-0. The NFL will look into adding targeting as a specific category for video review. Troy Vincent, the league's football operations chief, responded to questions about helmet-to-helmet hits and players launching to make tackles, saying the NFL has seen targeting reviews work to a degree in the college game. There have been 9 suspensions this year for on-field acts. Japanese school children will help determine the mascot for the Tokyo 2020 Olympics. Organizers of the Tokyo Olympics and Paralympics unveiled 3 sets of designs for the game's mascot, selected from among over 2,000 entries submitted by the public. The winner will be announced February 28th. The Olympics are scheduled for July 24th through August 9th of 2020. This is SRN Sports.
Welcome back. You're listening to Once for All, talking about misquoted Bible passages today. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we're on the line with Pastor Dan Silsley. Pastor Silsley, you took some time to read some passages that would teach us about Paul's grasp of what it means to be suffering, and yet in the midst of suffering, to still be content. Some people might say, how could God still be God, a good and loving God, all-powerful God, if he's putting his believers, his people, his followers, through such disaster. What do you say to that?
Yeah, it's a hard question in many ways. Last night at our Bible study, we were studying Matthew chapter 11, and it's where John the Baptist is sitting in prison. And this is after Jesus has come, you know, and started proclaiming the reign of God is here. And John the Baptist had been the one declared to prepare the way for Jesus and the Messiah. And the Messiah was now here, and his kingdom was beginning. And John the Baptist is now sitting in prison. And if I were to summarize that, it would be this, that God's kingdom just doesn't look right. And John the Baptist even seems to think this, so much so that he sends disciples to Jesus to say, look, are you actually the one that was promised, or should we be looking for someone else? So that when Christ's kingdom doesn't look like they were expecting, they start wondering sort of if it's worth listening to him and following him. And Jesus responds by saying, well, go tell John what's happening, right? The blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, and the good news of the kingdom is being proclaimed. That is that Jesus ultimately promises that his kingdom is here, even though we may not be able to see it all the time with our human eyes. And so when we see suffering, for example, or when we experience suffering, our natural inclination, kind of like John the Baptist, is to say, well, hold on a second. I thought that this was supposed to be better, you know, as a Christian. If God really loves us, then why is he either doing this to us in an active sense or allowing this to happen to us in a passive sense? And in both cases, the answer, I suppose, is the same, which is, I don't know what God might be up to in this given situation, except this, that Christ's promise is still for you. So that whenever I hear the question, why is God doing this or allowing this, the assumption behind the question seems to be, I deserve better than this, right? And so that maybe our question as Christians with repentant hearts should be, God be praised that things aren't worse, that God isn't doing worse to me, for that is actually what I deserve, you know, so that in everything we're having our eyes pointed always to where God has spoken clearly, and that's in his Son, Jesus Christ, who says that no matter what you're experiencing, my shed blood on the cross is for you, and my promise to return one day to finally put an end to all of this suffering, that promise is trustworthy. And so that's what we press on towards.
So connect the dots for us. Given what you have read about not only the immediate context, but also other things that Paul had endured in his life as an apostle, how does this clarify Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me?
Yeah, it keeps our perspective as we go about our daily life. It keeps our perspective of one as one of contentment, one of not constantly striving for human achievement and greatness. But as I think it's in Thessalonians that Paul says that we are to live quiet and peaceful lives. You know, that's what we're given for, to do. So that when we're content, when we're recognizing that our entire existence is dependent upon Christ and what he has done, and that we actually deserve far worse than what we have, that actually allows us to go about living our vocations day to day, serving our neighbors and rejoicing in the righteousness that Christ has given. So, for example, if I'm not achieving great things, I don't have to conclude then that Christ is not with me or Christ is not strengthening me. But in fact, Christ is always strengthening me in every situation. Even if the world would look at those situations and go, well, that's not very great. The Christian says, yeah, maybe not, but it's what Christ has given me to do, and that's okay. So it keeps us keeps our pride in check, maybe is the way to put it.
I'm interested how Philippians 4:13 would be applied pastorally. Kind of putting you on the spot, but could you think of a hypothetical situation in which you might use Philippians 4:13 pastorally, and how would you use Philippians 4:13?
I have heard this used by people, like when I have made hospital visits, or even like if a diagnosis has been made of a terminal illness. You know, that this is a place where I have brought this text in to say that even in this pit of suffering, even in the midst of this very hard and difficult situation, you can endure this through Christ, who has suffered with you and suffers for you. So, you know, especially, I remember one time a young guy had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he lived about a year after that diagnosis. And I spent time with him, hearing him ask these questions. Why is God doing this? You know, he had a family and kids, and why is God allowing this to happen? And so the challenge is always trying to bring people to see the cross, right? To keep their eyes focused on what Christ has promised, not to speculate about what God may be up to otherwise. And that actually did bring him comfort, that that to hear that text, not in a sort of human triumphant kind of way, but rather in a humble suffering context, actually brought him great comfort. It was a reminder that even there, Christ's strength is sufficient, even when he was staring death in the face. So when we understand this text rightly, it actually does bring real comfort to where it truly matters, rather than just sort of rejoicing in our own human achievements.
Next week, when we're with you, continuing our series on misquoted Bible passages, we'll be taking a look at Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. What are we looking forward to next week with you?
Yeah, this is an interesting one. It's sort of a different feel than what we've been doing recently. But this is a text that is used and misquoted by what we know as the word of faith heresy. That is sort of the way that we use our words and the way that we think our thoughts can actually change our reality. And so we're going to engage that false teaching and see the dangerous places that it leads us to.
Well, if I say positive things, then it'll be a positive show. So we'll look forward to that. We've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Wittenberg Lutheran Chapel, Grand Forks, North Dakota, author of a forthcoming book on misquoted Bible passages. Pastor Silsley, we appreciate all the time you devote to this series, and thanks for coming on today.
Thanks for having me.
Well, I think what Pastor Silsley said there was most fantastic, that it's whether we have plenty or whether we have little, we have learned to be content because our Lord Jesus has done all for us. And my accomplishments, what I have achieved, what I have set my goals on and have met, is nothing but a pile of garbage when it comes to our Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. For it's on the cross that he gives his entire life. The one who has lived perfectly in moral perfection, in righteousness, his entire life, gives his life, his hands to be nailed, his feet to be nailed, his back to be scourged, his brow to be thorned, for the sake of you, for the sake of your sins, that you would be forgiven and that your sins would not be held against you, so that now you are right with God. So, enduring and suffering, I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.